This morning's scripture reading is found in Psalms chapter 111, verses 1 through 10. Psalms 111, 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalms 111, verses 1 through 10.
Indeed, as David wrote those words, he reflected upon the awesomeness of his Creator and his Father in heaven. As we think about the name of God and how flippantly people use it, but how much regard David had for the awesome name of God. David had a son named Solomon, and his son Solomon was granted by God wisdom that he wrote down for us in books such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. We know that as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you read of a man who, with this wisdom, sought to understand what life is all about. We know from the early chapters that he sought, as it were, we use the expression, the meaning of life in just about everything that he could touch, see, and handle, that he could acquire, that he could get, that he could have, that he could use, that he could enjoy, that he could hear, that he could see, that he could touch. And yet through all of this, he found that it was fleeting and vanity and striving after wind. He saw the vanity of acquiring things only to understand that they would be left for another. He saw the folly of wisdom from a human perspective, and that the smart and the wise both died. But when it was all said and done, we know that as he came to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, granted with this wisdom from God, he summarized what he had figured out. And he said there in Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, and indeed everything had been heard, he said, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In the New King James, and similarly in the ASV, it's translated, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment. Again, from my study of the Hebrew words here, that the word for mankind can refer to the whole of one man or can refer to all of mankind. Either way, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon established that whether young or old, whether rich or poor, whether the ruling or the oppressed, that every category of mankind has this responsibility to fear God and to keep his commandments. And he also established that is all of our duty in life. That is all of our responsibility, to fear him and to keep his commandments. Understanding this, he said, we need to fear him and keep his commandments because a time will come which everything that we do, everything that we think, and let's flip it around, everything that we don't do and everything that we should have done will be brought into judgment, whether it's good or evil. The fear of the Lord, as we think about godly fear, there are a lot of perhaps misconceptions about what it means to fear God. But I'd like for us to understand in the lesson this morning that is something that is very foundational in our service to God. We need to understand what this godly fear is, and to understand that in the Hebrew, the word for fear that's used here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the word yare, this is not simple fear, Vine explains, but reverence, whereby an individual recognizes the power and the position of the individual revered. It means that I recognize that God has a position of creator. He is the one who has given me life and breath and all things. It renders him the proper respect. That we respect God, we revere him. It implies, Vine says, the idea of submission. Understanding who he is and what his role is and my relationship to him. Fear means I'm going to submit. And this word is used in the New Testament, as we're going to see this morning, the Greek word phobos, from where we see the English word phobia, comes from there. And again, Thayer says it means reverence, respect for authority and rank and dignity. Those of us perhaps who haven't served in the military, it's that understanding that the person who wears the stripes on his shirt or has the bars or whatever insignia that indicates his authority then deserves our respect because of the position that he or she holds. Respect, again, for the authority and the rank. Zadiah says it has a meaning of a deep and reverential sense, notice this, of accountability to God or Christ. Fear God and keep his commandments requires that, again, I understand I'm going to answer to him, as Solomon said. That fear that there's a day coming in which I will have to speak for what I've done and what I haven't done. Sometimes this idea of godly fear is simply that of being afraid of those who perhaps grew up with the parents who indeed exercised discipline, but there was no teaching involved, and they were simply afraid of their parents, but didn't revere them, didn't respect them, didn't willingly submit to them, which is what our godly fear should call and require of us. The fear of the Lord should mean something to us in our everyday life. And first of all, as we think about the fear of the Lord, understand this. The fear of God is the starting point. That as we consider our service unto God, as we should take upon ourselves the opportunity to try and work with other people, we need to begin with this point of godly fear, of reverence and respect. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, again, it was Solomon who said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." This reverential attitude, this respect, this honor for God as our Creator, as the one who has given us life, who again, as we have reflected moments ago, has sent his Son to die upon the cross for the sins that we committed. The fear of him is the beginning. It's the starting point for knowledge. We don't begin our service unto God until we begin at this point. Start here with this reverence and respect for God. Our reverence and our fear for God as the creator of all things should first cause us to turn to him. To realize that again, that it's he who has made us and not we ourselves. He has breathed unto us and given unto us life. He's revealed unto us his will. And it should be our responsibility with this godly fear to begin here. Start here. Turn to him for knowledge. Turn to him and to understand, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Start with that. Start with the understanding that everything that I need will be found here. And this godly fear is going to keep us from doing something. It's going to keep us then from, again, using our own what seems to me it seems to me this is the right thing to do. We know that in Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 5, again, Solomon, with his wisdom, commented on the fact that rather than leaning on our own wisdom and understanding, he said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That is, again, we all have ideas. God has granted to us, again, brains to think, but he has given us brains that need to first turn to him and say, I'm not going to use my own, I'm not going to lean on my wisdom, my thoughts, but again, I'm going to trust in you. Because my fear, again, that's the first step. That's what's going to provide the knowledge that I need. And we know that those who have taken part in this studies of authority that Mickey has led us in know Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 as well as 16:25 that says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. This godly fear is going to make sure that I in my life don't govern my life by, again, what seems right to be. And again, there are a lot of people today who perhaps are gathering together to worship God, but they are worshiping God based on how they think. They are using their wisdom and their understanding. They're using and worshiping and living, again, according to the way that seems right to them. We think about Jeroboam, again, who instilled his own worship in the northern 10 tribes as he had devised in his own heart. We need to be careful that our worship unto God, and not just our worship today, but every day of our lives, we're living not on our terms, but upon his. And to understand that godly fear and reverence is something that is to be taught. Again, there are so many things in this life in serving God that somehow we think that we get it or we don't. We'll talk later on about, you know, contentment. And even Paul said regarding contentment that he had to learn that. But turn, if you will, to Psalms chapter 34. In this aspect of, again, teaching godly fear, Psalms 34 and verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is something that needs to be taught. And it, again, is our starting point. It's, again, that attitude of heart in which we're going to turn to him. We're going to say, I don't know, and I need to learn from you everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Godly fear is the beginning of knowledge, but because of the fact that we accept his wisdom, we accept what he has to say as the revealed will of God, fully capable of making me what I need to be. Again, we know that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul again reminds the young man Timothy of his dependence upon the Word of God, and that it will indeed fully equip him. Where he says, again, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Again, that godly fear, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning, again, of my service unto God by accepting that his will make me everything that I need to be, if I'm willing to submit to it. The practical point here, we might again cognitively just say, I concur with that. But in a very practical sense, does our life reflect that? Do we indeed cry for knowledge? Read, if you will, some of these passages with me. They're on the screen. Psalms chapter 25 and verses 4 and 5. There David says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. David understood this aspect of pleading for God to lead him. Understanding that he needed the knowledge of God. in this aspect that he says, for you I wait all the day. I indicate, I get from that a daily approach by David to the Word of God. The fact that he waited all the day means each and every day his attitude was to turn to the Word of God to be led. If you'll turn to chapter 86 in the book of Psalms, the 86th Psalm at verse 11. Again, David once again says, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. This aspect of, again, turning to the Word of God, our daily study of the Word of God, our daily meditation upon His Word is not just a rote exercise. It's not just something that we take and check off on the list and say, well, that's something I'm supposed to do. But it's part of this godly fear, which David says there in verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name as I am taught your way, as I learn from your truths. In Psalm chapter 143, then in verses 8 through 10, David there says, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me in the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Again, you hear the pleadings of David to be taught the way of God, because he understands that's the starting point. That's where I begin. That's where we again go to God and we plead with Him. And in the words of Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 30, that again we come to Him as He has invited us to, but we take His yoke upon Him and we learn of Him. But again, that's a daily process. That's a continual application in our life. It's the beginning point. It's where we start. But if we begin there, we need to understand that the fear of the Lord is not just an attitude. And again, this aspect of godly fear, well, yeah, I fear God. But what has it done for your life? How has it changed? Because the fear of the Lord needs to change the way we live and we act. It needs to change. Our conduct should reflect the fact that, again, we fear Him, we reverence Him, we respect Him for the position that He holds. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, in loving kindness and truth and iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. The fact is that this reverence and respect for Him, we're going to turn away from certain things. When we read in the book of Ephesians and Colossians about those things that we're to lay aside, that we're to turn away from, it means our respect and reverence for Him says, I'm going to change. I'm going to no longer live my life in the same manner. God desires, God demands, and He deserves our reverence, which is to direct our conduct. It's to direct the way we live our lives. The things that we do and the things that we don't do. It's to govern our speech, the words that we say. It's to govern even the thoughts of our heart, which generate our words and our actions. Notice what Moses said to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid from simply a fear point of view. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him, the reverence for Him, may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Even under the old law, the fear of God was to help change their conduct, to turn away from those things that were wrong. That they, again, as the woman who was caught in adultery was told by Jesus to go on their way and to sin no more. Why? Because, again, of their respect, their reverence, their fear for God. Again, it changes the way we live and we act. And again, not just the fear of punishment. Indeed, as you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, if we're doing what we know God has said we ought not to do, or we're failing to do what He should we fear the punishment that comes from being condemned? Yes. And hopefully, I would believe that many of us who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we did so because we understood we had done what was wrong, and we stood condemned, and we didn't want to be lost. But our fear for God, it's also about desiring to please Him, to understand who He is, and the fact, I want to do what pleases You. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk more about that, verse 10, later. But Paul says, wherever we go, whatever we do, our driving force has to be because of our godly fear, because that's where we started. That's the foundation of our life. Our goal now is to say, I want to please You. Hopefully, all of us here have someone in our lives, perhaps in our family, a parent, a grandparent, that meant or means a lot to us. Perhaps there is someone in your life that you reflected upon, and their relationship with you was so very important. And there was that aspect of, I don't want to disappoint them, but I want to please them because of who they are to me and what they mean to me and what that relationship is. That I want to make them happy. I want to please them. And part of our godly fear is this aspect of, I just want to do what pleases You, Father. I want to please You. I want to, as it were, make You happy. And I understand, going back to that point, that I don't know, and I'm turning to You for that guidance. We can turn to Ephesians chapter 7, chapter 5, and verse 7. Again, beginning there in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We turn to the Word of God again, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but the fact is that our fear for God says this is His will. And I'm going to turn to it not out of obligation, but because I want to know how to please You. I want to know what You would have for me to do. And you can read the same premise in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. And then in Psalms chapter 19 and in verse 14. Again, David said there, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This prayer of David was, Lord, I just hope that the things I think, Lord, I pray that the things I say will be acceptable to You. I just hope that my thoughts and my words please You because of my fear for You. Our knowledge of what pleases and displeases God should lead us then, and this fear that I have of displeasing Him, because of my faith that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him, is going to not only lead me away from those things that I know to be wrong, and it's going to make sure that those actual acts of sin I'm not going to do. But in passage, it says in Romans 13 and verse 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, my fear for God is going to say, I'm not even going to put myself in a position in which those temptations are going to be present. I'm going to make sure that I don't go there. Again, that passage in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Don't do those things. But beyond that, because you fear God, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Understanding that those things displease God, he said in verse 14, don't provide for the lust of the flesh. Don't go where those lusts are going to be inflamed, are going to be aroused. that will lead to those actions which displease God. The fear of the Lord will keep us, again, from not only doing it, but don't even go near it. We're going to turn away from it. The fear of the Lord, again, is our starting point. It causes us to change our life. The fear of the Lord is going to change the way we look at sin. And it's going to change the way we look at sin in our own lives. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Our fear of God and our desire to please Him, because we start with the premise that I need to turn to Him for knowledge, means I'm going to hate what He hates. Our fear for God should cause us to despise and to hate sin. It should lead us to the point that we despise anything that's contrary to His will. The question is, how comfortable do we get, even though we perhaps don't commit the sin? Have we become ambivalent to it? Have we just kind of assumed that that's just the way life is? It doesn't upset us too much. We just, I try not to do it, but I hear the name of God taken in vain, and I don't do that, but does it really bother us? Do we hate it? In Psalm chapter 11 and verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. We perhaps look at the world around us and we say, well, violence is just part of it. And again, I don't partake in it, but, that's just the way life is. And we become indifferent to it. We can look at Psalm chapter 97 and in verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Those things that are wrong in this world, again, does it bother us? In Psalm chapter 139, after David had talked about the fact that God knows everything, He's intimately acquainted with all my ways, he says early in that chapter. But in verse 20, he says, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. We're not to hate. In fact, we're told by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But regarding the sin of taking the Lord's name in vain, have we, again, just rolled over on that? And that's just the way it is. When you hear in the movies or on television God's name taken in vain, it should bother us. We should hate that people don't revere God, they don't respect Him, and they take His name so lightly. And you could read some of the other passages there, but the fact is that we can become indifferent to sin. But our fear of God should cause us to hate it. We love those who are in sin, and it should be our desire, because of our hatred of sin, to help bring them out of it. But in particular, the fear of the Lord should cause us to hate our own sin. And sometimes, like in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, when we talk about the speck in our own eye, and the log in our brother's eye, and we're so concerned about the sin, the log that's in our brother's eye. But Jesus says, first take care of the speck, the sin that's in your own life. Do we hate the sin that we've committed? Does it bother us? In Psalms chapter 51, in verses 1 through 4, you read about David's attitude about his sin. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you only, against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David again hated his sin. He prayed to God that he would be cleansed from it. In Matthew chapter 17, You know, and I apologize. I meant to cite there Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 is where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Indeed, we need to listen to him. But our own sin, again, and when we think about the sins that we commit, even as children of God, we need to, again, because of the fear of God, hate those sins. And that's part of repentance. Part of repenting unto God for the sins we committed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, "For what behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation." He's talking about our own sins. When we turn to God and realize that I've not done what I should have, I've done what I shouldn't have, we should be indignant over that. We should hate the fact that we've fallen prey to the temptations of our adversary, the devil. The danger is becoming apathetic to sin. Not only failing to hate it, but tolerating it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, again, Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth about the fact that they had a member of that congregation who had taken their father's wife. And they were arrogant about it. They were tolerant of how... See how tolerant we are of those who've made their choices to sin. And as we think about our own sin, Paul was clear in his admonishment in the Roman letter to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Indeed, as we go on each day of our lives, we need to make sure that what is evil, what is contrary to the will of God, we indeed abhor. To utterly detest, to have a horror of. And again, I fear that both myself and we collectively don't have that sense towards the sin around us. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And it's not just the fact that we've done those things. But Peter, I think, brings out a point here in these first three verses of chapter 4. It's about the fact that we've wasted enough time. We've wasted enough time not doing what we ought, not living for God, but for ourselves. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued, of course, the sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and all this. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." To that point in verse 3, the time past is, he says, already sufficient. And he doesn't say that lightly, as in, it's okay, you've had enough time to sin. I take from that, we've wasted enough of our lives doing what is not right in the sight of God. We can't get that time back. For all the time that we should have been serving God and studying His Word and praying and trying to be a light in this world, but yet we have been perhaps selfish with our times, with our lives, we don't get that back. It's time already passed. And we should hate the fact that we can't get that back. But his point in verse 2 is, whatever time we have left, to live life in the flesh, live the rest of the time, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We can't get that back. I was talking with somebody recently about those who had obeyed the gospel, and who had done so late in life, and we rejoice with those who, again, obey the gospel, who make things right with God. But I've talked with those who, again, having obeyed late in life, perhaps regret what they could have done with their lives if they had made that decision earlier. We don't get it back. And those things that we have done that are sinful before God, we should hate those things. Hate the fact that we haven't made the changes sooner. And when we think about the fear of God, again, we need to always be aware of who has led us into that sin. I fear that many times we forget our adversary, as we think about the problems in this life and all the sin and all the evil that is there, we don't lay the blame at the feet of our adversary, the devil, often enough. But the fear of the Lord also, again, changes the way we look at the present. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The fear of the Lord, again, it's the beginning point. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we look at the sin in our lives and lives of others. But then when we have the fear of the Lord, it changes today. It changes our attitude about now so that we may sleep satisfied. Godly fear establishes a peace that the world does not understand. Godly fear will provide us with peace and contentment that the world will never get. It's a peace that we learn. It's a contentment that we learn. And whatever comes our way as children of God, fearing God and keeping His commandments, can enable us indeed to sleep satisfied. Even in the midst of what Peter calls fiery ordeals, even when life is hard and we're going through struggles because of our faith, we can still sleep satisfied. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The one who fears God is going to submit to His will, which God has designated for our own good, both in this life and in the life to come. He has written down these things so that, again, we might have a blessed life. It's not going to be free from persecution. It's not going to be free from suffering. But it's for our own good. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. If applied, if we again turn to Him because we don't know, and because we're willing to change our lives, it's for our good. It's going to provide for a better life, but it's going to provide much more than just, again, a wonderful existence here upon earth. We have so much more to look forward to. It changes the way we then look at the future. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. It changes the way I'm looking at the future when I fear God and seek to keep His commandments. I'm thinking now about the fact that this life isn't all that there is. My reverence for Him leads me to understand that there's something beyond this life. A hope of an inheritance unlike anything. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Indeed, He came that our life here might be as good as possible. But I'm convinced that this abundant life that Jesus came to provide is not about this life, but is about the life eternal. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, this inheritance that He says is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We long for that time in which we can be together with the Lord. And Paul prayed that we would be able to see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of your heart can see that. The fear of the Lord leads us to look to those things that are eternal and not temporal. That we look to the things not here upon earth. We're not to seek the honor and glory of man, but rather to be honored by God. In John chapter 12, and in verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will all be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We fear the Lord and we follow Him, again, submitting to His will. But we seek that honor from God. We're not looking for the honor of men here upon earth. It changes the way we look at the future. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. To fear God means that we're not to doubt about that life to come. We should not say if, I don't. You know, and as the world means this, I hope. Our hope is not doubtful. Again, it's desire plus expectation. It's confidence. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, I appreciate the letter that John wrote because it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He wrote so that we can be confident about these things. Both in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, as well as in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, he twice makes the statement, we may have confidence. Notice in that first passage in 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 28, he says, "Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." There were times, I'm sure for all of us, that we did those things that we shouldn't have done according to the will of our parents. And that our parents coming home was not something that we were confident about. Perhaps we were confident in the fact that we would be punished. We didn't look forward to the time in which they would come home and we would have to face that punishment. But John says here in verse 28 that because of our fear of God and our desire to keep his commandments, because we've turned to him and we now hate sin, and we realize that our life has to change, that again we can have that confidence and we won't shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In chapter 4, verse 17, "By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world." Again, we can have confidence through the fear of the Lord. It's interesting to note, I've skipped over the point, in terms of what it means for us now. We think about Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. What can the fear of the Lord do for you today? It can make things right between you and God. And again, it can give you that peace that surpasses all comprehension. In Acts chapter 12, verse 6, we're going to talk about Peter tonight. Peter made a lot of mistakes. Peter sinned against his father in heaven. His faith failed him. But Peter made things right. Peter's fear of God led him to turn away from those sins. And in Acts chapter 12, and verse 6, I believe fully expecting to be put to death that very day. What you read of is Peter sleeping in a prison. We talk about sleeping and being satisfied and at peace. Peter was able to do that because, again, he accepted the invitation. The basis for the invitation is the fear of God. And the invitation is for you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." If you're here this morning and you understand that your fear of God perhaps has not been adequate, you have not revered and respected him, it has not caused you to turn away from evil and to hate sin, and perhaps your sleep is not satisfied, and perhaps you're at odds because you realize that sin has interrupted your fellowship between yourself and God, I would pray that your fear of God this morning would cause you to change. And if you need to come and confess your sins before your brethren, as Simon did in Acts chapter 8, so that you can be right with God, I would invite you and plead with you and beg with you to do that. And if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. It was the fear of God on the day of Pentecost that caused those who had been convicted by Peter of crucifying the Son of God it was their godly fear that caused them to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And again, Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning, you need to be baptized. Won't your godly fear compel you to do so now? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you make that known as we stand together and sing?